Tonight we're in the revelation of Jesus Christ as we continue to work our way through this amazing letter, book that John wrote on the island of Patmos under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at verses 10 through 15, as Gino said, you'll pick up the title as we get into the message, but the title is No Dogs Go to Heaven. I didn't say it. John says it a little bit later on. He says no dogs are allowed in heaven. And so, now I've referenced throughout our studies an attitude among Christians that the revelation of Jesus Christ is a book that cannot really be understood. They say it is hard, if not impossible, to understand, that there are just too many potential interpretations. Well, anyone who says that has never read far enough into the book to get to verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand." And so this book was intended to be read and revealed. Don't seal it, reveal it. The title of the book means an unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is a little bit of a review, but it's fascinating to me always. The book gives you its own outline in chapter 1, and then it follows that outline perfectly. We read back in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The things which you have seen, what John had seen was the vision of the risen Lord walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks with seven stars in his right hand. Chapter 1 is the record of the things that John had seen. And then chapters 2 and 3 contain the second division, the things which are. We talked about the seven churches representing the entire church age. Those are those things. And then from chapters 4 through the end of the book, we read about or read about the things which will take place after this. We saw the church resurrected and raptured into heaven, the 7 years of the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth called the millennium, the final judgment of Satan, the fallen angels and non-believing humanity, the destruction of this universe, the creation of a new one, and we got a glimpse of our lives in eternity with God. And so it's one of the most understandable books in all the Word of God. You know, we certainly don't claim to know everything that there is to know about the book. You couldn't. But it's not a closed book. It's not a book to be sealed. It's not a book to be feared. It's a book to be read. And we saw that there are blessings in the book. 7 times a beatitude is pronounced upon you for reading the book. You want to be blessed? Read Revelation. God says He will bless you for reading it. The time is at hand reminds us that the church lived in expectancy of the return of the Lord to resurrect and rapture them. One of the key passages on the rapture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't forget that it deals with the concern of the believers in Thessalonica that their loved ones who had died would miss the imminent rapture of the church. Paul gave us a great explanation of the order and the timing of the rapture in that portion, but it was in response to their concern. They knew quite a lot about prophecy, even though Paul had probably only been in Thessalonica 3 weeks before he got ran out of town. And they were looking forward to the rapture, and then suddenly some of their members were dying. And they didn't understand what would happen to those members, those Christians who had died, because they assumed that they would miss the rapture. And so Paul wrote and he says, No. Let me tell you what's going to happen. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ, your dead loved ones, they're going to rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them forever in the clouds. And so, but it's in the context of the early church believing that they would be raptured imminently. Paul didn't write and say, "Oh, no, you misunderstood me. This is all figurative. This is all typological. There is no rapture." or you don't need to worry about that. We're all going to be resurrected at once at the end of the age. It's a very strong argument, really, for the imminent rapture of the church. And that's why I get annoyed, if it's that's the right word, when people tell you or people say that, well, the early church didn't believe in the rapture. That's a, you know, 1800s is when they came up with that idea. Some crazy Calvary Chapel guy in the 1800s came up with that idea. Chuck Smith, I think he's old enough to have been in the 1800s, but, oh, that's a compliment. Chuck is like healthier than I am, and he's in his 80s. I mean, you know, the guy's going for it. But I'll have to edit this part of the tape, you know, but if you want to stay affiliated. But anyway, so people say, oh, yeah, the early church, they didn't believe in the rapture. Quite the opposite. You don't even need to go to the church fathers or church history. Just read Thessalonians. That was their problem. They thought they were going to, that their loved ones were going to miss the rapture. And so Paul said, no, the rapture, they won't miss it. They'll precede it, you know, infinitesimally in time, but they'll be resurrected. And so we believe in the imminent rapture of the church. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is a righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. If the prophecies of this book are not enough to convince a person of the coming of Jesus Christ and their need for a Savior, nothing else can be said in one sense. If you reject the prophecies of this book, you're rejecting Jesus, because this book is the revealing or the unveiling of Jesus. Those who have received Jesus and who receive these prophecies, they're going to press forward in their righteousness and in holiness. Prophecy is the method God used to touch my heart with the gospel. I've told you this story many times. We went to see the Hal Lindsey movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, which is, you know, by today's standards, pretty cheesy. But back then it was state-of-the-art special effects. Well, there's really no special effects, just newsreel type stuff. But it was powerful. It's a powerful book that the Lord used in those times, and a powerful movie that was out in the theaters. It blew my mind. After I got saved, I immersed myself in prophecy. My first bumper sticker on my 1989 Honda Prelude said, "Ready or not, Jesus is coming." And it had Ben Born Again pointing to heaven. Greg Laurie's cartoon of Ben Born Again. And it was just, you know, it's just the greatest thing in the world. That's all we thought about is the rapture and the coming of the Lord. That was 1979. Now, the Lord hasn't resurrected and raptured His church. It's still imminent. Prophecy is a stronger method today because we are seeing so much more unfolding. You know, if something is imminent and then it doesn't happen, it remains imminent. A lot of times people think, well, you know, almost like a scoffer, where's the promise of His coming? And I think Christians have a certain attitude like that sometimes. They think, well, you know, I got saved in 1979 and I've been talking about the rapture long enough. I mean, the rapture will happen, but, you know, let's talk about something really important. You know, let's get into some other issues. And I'm not saying that there aren't other things to talk about. We talk about them. About 75% of the time, we talk about other things. About 25% of the time, we're talking about prophecy, because that's how much of the Bible is prophecy. And so we talk about everything. But if the rapture is imminent, it's imminent. It's not more imminent than it was yesterday, except in the sense that it didn't happen, so it's going to happen. And so I still believe with all my heart that the Lord could come at any moment. And if anything, you know, as you see the news and reviewed various things, he almost has to come, you know, more imminently than imminently because of everything you see happening. This Sunday we're going to talk a little bit about the Pope who issued an encyclical, a teaching, you know, calling basically for a world global economy and a global government. And, you know, there are globalists, we would call them, lots of high-level politicians in all the world who've been calling for a global government, global economy for many, many years. And the financial crisis that we're in globally is just the opportunity they need because I don't know if it's absolutely true, but it seems like when people are in crisis, they'll take almost anything. Desperate times call for desperate measures, kind of a thing, and we're moving towards a a global government, a global economy, just the things that the Bible talked about that would be easy for a false prophet to manipulate and then to set up the Antichrist. And so, these are all things. The technology didn't exist a few years ago to accomplish this. Maybe you wonder, if these guys have been globalists for all this time, how come they haven't put it together? Well, first of all, God is sovereign and He has His timing, but also the technology didn't really exist 10 or 15 or 20 years ago to have a real global cashless economy. But it does now. It could happen overnight. I know this is America and we have rights and we're a great nation and all that, and so I'm not making a prediction, but in a sense, you could wake up tomorrow and they could tell you, you're going to have this chip or else you're not going to buy bread at Safe Mart anymore. Have a nice life. You want to garden for a while and eat some tomatoes, that's fine. I mean, I don't think they're going to start killing people right away, but, they just say, hey, this is how we do business now. What's that? Cash? But we still take those at the car wash, But as far as real business, you're going to have to get chipped. And so it's happening. And so I believe with all of my heart that these are the last days before the return of the Lord and His second coming. And so His coming to rapture the church is imminent. Are you righteous? Your position before God is that you've been declared righteous. In practice, then, be righteous still. Endure to the end. Are you holy? Well, yes, because your position before God is that you are holy and set apart to Him and for Him. And so in practice, be holy still. Works and doing His commandments are the theme of these next few verses. The teaching of Bible prophecy should always encourage love and good works. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. When Jesus comes for the church, He will rapture us to heaven where we will stand before Him and be rewarded. You will be rewarded on the basis of your works. What's interesting here is that it mentions your work in the singular, not your works in the plural. And that reminds me of a couple of things. It first of all reminds me that the work of God, the work that God requires is simply to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, John chapter 6. And it next of all reminds me that there is one great commandment we are to keep. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John Corson had an interesting comment along these lines. Let me quote John. He said, people make following the Lord so complicated. You got to do this, they say, and keep away from that. Wear these clothes, don't eat those foods. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Nine simple words is all it took for a death row thief to enter the kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But it's even simpler than that. Peter expressed the same thing in only three words. Lord, save me. But it's even simpler than that. Paul says in Romans 10:9, only one word is necessary to assure an eternity in heaven. And that's the word Lord, as you call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega represent words, being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is everything God has to say to mankind. Beginning and end encompass time and space, or what we might say is creation. Jesus is the Creator, and He is over His creation for His glory and our good. First and last remind us that Jesus was the firstborn of a new people, all those who would be saved and raised from the dead, never to die again. We were created to hear about Jesus in order to spend eternity with Him as His new creatures. Now, the term Alpha and Omega is, and I quote from A.T. Robertson, applied to God in chapter 1, verse 8, and here, and also in chapter 21, verse 6, and here alone to Christ, crowning proof in this book that Christ is deity. And so it's applied to God, but here alone to Christ. And so it's a name of deity. It's a name of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The title of first and the last is also irrefutable proof that Jesus is the Lord, the first and the last. Verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now we're back in our own time in these verses, making application of all that we've seen and heard from John and his visions on Patmos. Believers in Jesus Christ are described as those who do His commandments. Salvation is not based on your works, but good works of necessity follow your faith in Jesus Christ. Believers have all the joys of heaven and the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, to look forward to. We will indeed experience the right to the tree of life, the right to its fruit as we enter through the gates into the city. I heard a snippet of a comedy routine on the radio that fits what we're reading. The comic mentions the gates of heaven and then says, why does heaven need gates? What kind of a neighborhood is it in anyway? And it's just kind of funny. But as we saw earlier in the description of the city, the gates are each made of a single pearl. And one of the things it reminds us of is Jesus giving everything for you and I, the pearl of great price. We're that pearl that He sacrificed Himself for. Some translations have the phrase, wash their robes, instead of do His commandments. In either case, it refers to believers who depend upon the grace of God in their daily lives. It's like the foot washing example Jesus left us with. When He washed the disciples' feet and Peter refused to let Him, and then insisted Jesus wash his entire body, Jesus explained, we are already clean, but we pick up defilement every day out in the world. In other words, we're saved, washed in His blood, as it were, but we need daily to cleanse ourselves by the washing of the water of the Word of God. And then verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, this doesn't mean they're outside trying to break in. They are forever outside of the new heaven and the new earth, having been cast into and confined in the lake of fire. The lists of sins we encounter in God's Word are always interesting to me. I probably wouldn't list lies along with these others. It seems extreme. And it serves to remind me of my tendency to minimize sin or certain sins in my own life rather than have God's attitude on all manner of sin. I mean, we do that, and certainly in terms of its effect on people and society, certain sins are, we would say, worse than others. If I hate you, that's a terrible sin. But if I murder you, that's worse in one sense, in many senses. And so I understand that. But, you know, I'm looking at all these terrible sins, sorceries and murders and lies. And I need to have, it's kind of a wake-up call to me that I can't play around with sin, even sin that I think isn't really so sinful. And quite honestly, we think that some sin isn't as sinful as others in terms of it. But it will stumble us and it will stumble others and it will lead us down the wrong path. Now, the verse mentions dogs. No dogs go to heaven. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls the Judaizers dogs. That's in Philippians chapter 3. These were men who, pardon the expression, but they dogged Paul and his travel. And they would come in after Paul. He would come and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jew first in a synagogue, but then he would take it out to the Gentiles and they would get saved and filled with and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul would leave. And these Judaizers would come in and they'd say, hey, Paul, he got you part way. He got your foot in the door. Now what you need to do if you're a Gentile is be circumcised and keep certain dietary laws and keep certain other parts of the Jewish law. Because really, you have to also be a Jew in order to be truly saved. And so Paul said, hey, these guys are dogs. And dogs, I have a dog. We love dogs. Don't you love dogs? You know, we have a little dog, our little Shiba Inu. She sleeps on the bed with us, and she's into this habit now. Every morning, she gets up at 4:30 and gets off the bed, and I pretend I'm still asleep, and she gets back on the bed. And if I'm not ready to get up at 4:30, she'll give me till 5:15, and then she gets off the bed again, and she goes. And then I get up and we go down the hall and she looks at her bowl and I decide if I feel like feeding her or if I'm mad at her. depending on whether I was planning on getting up at 4:30 or 5:15, and you know those, and it's just, and then we walk her every night and all that. But the kind of dogs we're looking at here, they're more like when I went to, you know, not to slight the particular country at all. It's a lot of third world countries, but when I would go to the Philippines quite often, and be confronted by terrifying mad dogs all the time. I had dreams every time I went to the Philippines. Honduras, the same thing. I mean, I'm not picking on the Philippines. There's always just dogs, you know, mangy, terrible dogs that are just, they want to eat me, you know. And you know, I know they all have rabies, and I, you know, what's it like to have rabies in a foreign country, and do they even have rabies shot? You know, these are the things that run through my mind, and so I'm afraid of dogs anyway. Pam always says, you know, they can tell you're afraid of them, and I think, yeah, so what? What am I supposed to do about that? They can tell I'm afraid of them because I am afraid of them. So what am I supposed to, like, ninja them or something? I don't know. You know, I just, dogs terrify me, even my own dogs sometimes. I have a theory that you can't be lower than the dog, otherwise he dominates you. But anyway, it's just a thing with me. So anyway, dogs were not, you know, when he mentions dogs, he's talking about this kind of image in the Scripture. Sorcerers, well, that has to do with drug use and abuse. Sexual immorality is anything sexual outside of God's loving boundaries in your marriage. Murderers, no argument from me. I don't have any place in my heart, any fondness for murderers. Idolaters are more obvious in other countries where pagan temples and images are prevalent. Here in the West, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I have to put Roman Catholic icons into that category. I mean, when at a wedding, the couple goes over and gives gifts to the statue of the Virgin Mary, I that's weird to me. I would hope other people would think that's odd. That's idolatry. Which brings us back to whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, in context, I was thinking about this. I mean, lying is bad at any time, but in context, this has reference to those who in the Great Tribulation that we just read about in this book believe what? The lie of the Antichrist, the lie of the false prophet, the lie that they can be as God as they follow him and that they don't need salvation in Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, you can see how serious, you know, it is to be a liar, to fall into the category of the unbeliever, the non-believer who rejected Jesus Christ. Remember all the phenomenal witnessing that was going on in the tribulation? Two witnesses, 144,000 witnesses, angels overhead with megaphones, you know, all kinds of witnessing going on. God pouring out judgment saying, repent, 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 and people saying, no, we don't want to have anything to do with that. We want to believe the lie of Satan, who was the father of what? Lies, and was a liar from the beginning. And so that's the real context in which we see these liars. Now, one thing that the Great Tribulation will do, it's going to make very obvious who is in and who is out regarding heaven. There's not going to be any, you know, wondering who's in and who's out. You know, sometimes today we, you know, you hear about somebody and, well, were they saved? Do you know if they were saved? And we really don't know. It's not that obvious. You know, the Great Tribulation is going to be pretty obvious because at one point, you're going to have, the people who are alive are going to have to decide if they're going to take the mark of the beast, if they're going to register as citizens of the beast and swear their allegiance to him. And man, once you do that, it's over. I mean, there's not, you're not going to get to the end of the tribulation and think, now, I wonder who's really saved here. Let's see. You have the mark of the beast, but are you saved or are you? I mean, very definite decisions are made in the Great Tribulation that are very obvious. You have the mark. You're okay for the next couple of years if you can dodge meteors and avoid, you know, live without food and all that. You don't have the mark. We're going to kill you. And so it's a very obvious kind of a demarcation. Prophecy is an incredibly important aspect of God's Word and of His revelation of Himself. Maybe it doesn't float your boat, as the saying goes. That's okay, but let's not try to seal it up either. I understand everybody is, you know, we all have things that interest us more than other things. Some of you, if you, you know, went into a library, some of you would go to the fiction section, some would go to nonfiction, some of you would go to the magazines, some of you would go to the microfiche. I mean, you know, they still have microfiche? I know none of the women would have rouge on, but because when I said that a few Sundays ago, I've been madly ridiculed since then. What's wrong with rouge? But so we all have different interests, and I recognize that not everybody is as interested in prophecy, but you should be at least 25% interested in prophecy, and you should know the basic outlines of Bible prophecy, and prophecy is just a really kind of a let's go to the front of the line part of God's Word in these last days, because it's happening. It's almost too obvious. You know, I mean, you almost stumble over yourself when, you know, I mean, I have to, I always try and bring the most interesting story on Sunday, but I mean, there's a half a dozen things you could talk about every Sunday that further the idea that we're in the last days. There's always a new breakthrough in technology. There's always something going on with Israel. There's always something on the Temple Mount or the rebuilding of the temple. There's this whole area of extraterrestrials and demons being those and UFO sightings. I mean, there's so much that we could talk about. We could spend all of our time doing that. And these are the last days. And I think it's an easy sell to people to say, well, here's what's going on in the world, especially in the midst of this economic crisis. It's a very easy thing to say to people, hey, in a sense, this was predicted in the Bible. Not the particular crisis, but the fact that we would be moving toward a global economy and a globalization of government, and that's what everybody's calling for. Even people we like are calling for that. Henry Kissinger is a globalist, thinking that in a few years we'll have a global government and that this is the time. And people are talking about this as the opportunity now to make this. And so it's an easy platform from which to witness and say, hey, the Bible, you know, we were reading, you know, this 1900-year-old book that talks about these things as if they were today's news. Let's put the world into perspective by what we know is coming in the future, and let's get more people in rather than have them left outside. Amen?